And the author is speaking about the fact that our Lord is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 5 and verse 11. About this, that is, the fact that he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God into their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain, that often falls in it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this section then is bounded by an opening statement that the fact that our Lord is the high priest after Melchizedek is a rich truth, not easy for his readers to understand because of their lack of spiritual maturity. And then it is ended with this statement that Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies, as it were, in heaven, and is there a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which he'll now, in chapters 7 and following, explain. Now, as I'm sure as I read through that, if you're at all familiar with disputes and debates that have gone on between issues related to Calvinism and Arminianism, this is certainly a key text that is regularly brought up that whole discussion, and brought up both by Calvinists, obviously, seeking to explain what the author is saying in chapter 6 and verses, particularly verses 4 to 8. And it's raised by Arminians. Well, see, you Calvinists are wrong on this critical issue of the perseverance of the saints. It's quite clear that a person can be in Christ and can lose their salvation. Well, I want to touch on that. I'm not going to get to that today. I want to get actually to the end of verse 3 today. And what I'm going to give you as an assignment, and you've got 2 weeks to do this, is how would you explain verses 4 through 8? And if you want write that down, it's the question then. Enough to occupy your mind and heart for the next 20 years. in some respects, but I'm giving you 2 weeks, and 2 weeks, Lord willing, from now, we'll look at chapter 6. It's not the only text in Hebrews that raises this issue. In chapter 10, the issue is raised again. It's a critical issue which we who love the Word of God and want to teach it in all its fullness need to grapple with. We can't ignore what the text is saying, so we need to see what the author is seeking to inculcate or teach here in this text. But what I want to do this morning is look at the end of chapter 5, pick up a theme that I looked at very briefly last time. I was pressed for time, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. And then look at what the author lays down as, these are basic things. There are six basic things that he believes Christians ought to know. And these are things that are laid as a foundation, and we build on those. And we want to talk a little bit about those kind of basic things of the Christian life. Now, chapter 5 then, verse 11, what is the problem with the readers? What is the problem with his readers? In Hebrews 5, verse 11, as the author is writing to the readers, what problem does he discern among them? Why are they slow to learn? If you look at verses 11 to 14, they're spiritually immature. And what is spiritual maturity according to these verses 11 to 14? What is spiritual maturity? Yeah, it's got very much to do with how to lead a life of virtue or how to lead a godly life. It's not got to do, the author does not say it's merely an issue of knowledge. And I touched on this last day, but I think it's very important for us to kind of cement this in our hearts and minds and our thinking, that the educational system in which we operate in a contemporary culture is very different from a biblical model of instruction and education. In our model of education, if one achieves a certain level of knowledge, you pass from grade to grade. I'm not even sure they fail you anymore. When I first started high school, it was a horrific experience for a number of reasons. One of them was coming into grade 9. We had moved from England, coming into grade 9. I was 12 at the time, and my father misunderstood the system over there and the system here. What made it worse was there were probably a dozen guys in that class who'd failed grade 9 two or three times, and here they were 16, 17-year-old guys, and they were in what was known in those days as the kind of the tech program, which was you graduated at grade 10. I'm not sure they do any of that anymore. And it was a horrific experience, as you can imagine, the 12-year-old in amongst 16 and 17-year-old guys who basically, they were not there for learning. So in those days, and I don't know if they do it today, well, I guess maybe in high school, but you attain a certain level of knowledge, you graduate to the next level, and it's all based on knowledge. It's not based on moral behavior. Likewise in university. University has become, in many respects, a social nightmare. And obviously I'm not merely thinking of what took place horrifically this past week or so, but just the moral state of our universities. But those who run our universities don't feel that education morally is really what they're about. If you can go there, you can make the grades, you can party all weekend and live like a pagan, whatever that is, and the university will give you a BA at the end of it, and then if you do the MA and then the PhD, and all of it is based on a model where knowledge, intellectual knowledge is assumed to be then sufficient to making the grade, etc. But the Bible presents things very differently. Spiritual maturity has to do not simply with knowledge. You need knowledge, and doctrine in that respect is very important, but there needs to be accompanying that a life that flows out of that knowledge, that is shaped by that knowledge, a life of virtue and a godly life. And no wonder, let me give you two passages very quickly that kind of this is assumed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 3. And if someone could read for us verse 10, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10.
Thank you.
Now, this is part of a larger context in which the apostle is warning Timothy about errorists, those who are pursuing theological error, and their lifestyles. And then he reminds Timothy of what he knew, that Timothy had been mentored by Paul, but that mentoring, that kind of instruction, didn't simply involve doctrine. That's the word he begins with, my teaching. And Paul building into the life of Timothy was, number one, it had to do with instruction in Christian doctrine, but that's not where it stopped. In other words, the model that, again, we have adopted in our context of classroom instruction, there was an element of that, but there was more than that. Paul's building into Timothy's life also included teaching Timothy, walking with Timothy, such that Timothy knew how he lived, his conduct. And what made Paul tick? His aim in life. And in other words, spending time with Timothy so that Timothy got a vision of what was driving Paul. And he saw Paul in a variety of contexts, so he knew how Paul regularly came back to what drove him, which was the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what drove Paul. Having seen that on the Damascus Road, it gripped him, and the longing was that he would one day see it again in glory, and that drove him. Not only he, but others. His faith in God, his patience, his love, his steadfastness. In other words, you'll notice here that as Paul is here in giving Timothy instruction regarding critical issues that are now going to have to, Timothy's going to have to bear the load because Paul is leaving the scene of history, but he just doesn't give him issues regarding doctrine. He reminds him, you need to remember how I lived and what gripped me and how I dealt with the churches, the love I had for God's people, the patience with them. And we could spend time looking at that in great detail. Or look at, for instance, this passage. This is one you know well, but it's good to be reminded of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is what is required of an elder. What kind of person should an elder be? Well, an elder needs to be spiritually mature. What does that look like? Well, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man is the way that the Greek puts it, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, the bulk of that, in fact, 90% of it, has got to do with character questions. Only one little element's got to do with he's got to have a knowledge of the faith, obviously, able to teach. When you come down to deacons, if this is, by the way, assumed of deacons, it will also be assumed of elders. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must know the faith. It's assumed an elder has to know the faith. He has to be able to teach the faith. But you'll notice how much of that has to do with character. And a great challenge for us then is when you're thinking of elders is to ask those questions. And in fact, when a church calls a man to be a pastor, they need to ask these questions. Not simply, I've been to a number of ordinations where questions are asked that have to do with doctrine. I hope somebody in some context has asked the question, are you a one-woman man? Do you know how to manage your own household? These are not questions you want to maybe necessarily raise in the public view of an entire congregation, but somebody has to ask those questions, is there anything in your life that, if we ordain you to pastoral ministry, will embarrass us? And it's got to do with character. And that's what the writer then, this is where the writer of Hebrews is coming from. It's this general biblical perspective that spiritual maturity involves knowledge, intellectual knowledge, but it also involves knowing how to lead a godly life. And knowing what a life that is shaped by virtue looks like. And the problem with the readers is they should be at that stage now. In fact, the writer says, you should be teachers by now. But the truth of the matter is, he says, you need to start over again. And we're going to look in the middle of what he sees as basic to Christian life. He compares this to food, and we know the imagery very well. A baby can't eat solid food. It needs milk initially. Well, that's what you're like, he says to the readers. But those who are mature are those who can digest solid food. Verse 14, those who have exercised the powers of discernment by constant practice, by constant habit, to know how to distinguish good and evil. And verse 14 is one of those verses, chapter 5, 14 there, that you could spend a lot of time meditating on, asking questions. What does it mean to be spiritually mature? And how does the author put it? And you'll see the emphasis here is on the whole idea of a constant lifestyle of being able to distinguish between good and evil. And knowing how to make those very important moral choices. Now chapter 6 then, verses 1 to 3, he begins by saying, let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine or teaching of Christ. And there are two ways you could take that little phrase of Christ. You could take it as either this is what Christ taught, or it could be teaching about Christ. And I think it's probably the latter. This is where you begin as a Christian. There are six basic things he begins with here. And the first one is a great challenge to contemporary evangelicalism. It is repentance. And it's a great challenge to contemporary evangelicalism because the gospel today that is often preached doesn't include this note. But this is the first note that the gospel has to include. You are to repent and believe. Look at, for instance, we could go back into the Gospels. Go back to the Gospel of Mark. We'll read a couple of verses in Mark, and then we want to go to the book of Acts. If someone could read Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Very good. And what was the heart of John's preaching? Well, it was that you are to repent and turn back to God. Repentance is the idea of a 180-degree turn. And it's very careful you get that right, not a 360-degree turn. If you do that, you're going in the same direction. 180-degree turn. You're heading down a road, and you turn right around. It's got to do with a inner change and a change of attitude. And there is this baptism then that John was preaching. By the way, it's noteworthy that the transition from including children, infants in the covenant, in the old covenant, and in the new covenant where infants cannot belong to the covenant is made in John the Baptist preaching. It's right there. Because he did not baptize infants. Because infants can't repent. They only baptize those who could repent. And there's no way in my thinking that when our Lord comes and builds on John's ministry, he's going to go back prior to John. In other words, he's going to go back to an old covenant model where you could include infants who couldn't repent because the gospel as Jesus preaches it is the same as John in this emphasis on repentance. Notice verse 15. Now after John was arrested, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And our Lord's ministry is built also on this critical notion of repentance, of realizing you are a sinner before a holy God, and you have sinned, and you need to relinquish those sins internally and turn back to God. This is the gospel that was preached in the book of Acts. Look at, if someone could read for us, Acts 2:38.
What's the gospel that Peter stood up?
It's repentance. Not simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask, well, you know, is this adding a work? Which is where some who've gloried and rightly gloried in the free sovereign grace of the gospel, it's not adding a work. It's indicating that I'm aware that I'm a sinner. I need to give up these sins and turn back to God. That in itself is a work of grace. But you must repent first and believe. Again, the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, when he tells the Ephesian elders, what kind of ministry did I have among you? Acts 20, verse 21. What kind of ministry was it? Well, I went from house to house and privately I taught you, verse 21, teaching, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of two things, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two go together. And North American evangelicalism, I'm not talking about our Reformed communities, but North American evangelicalism often preaches an inadequate gospel because it forgets the necessity of repentance. And there has to be an inner change of heart that accompanies genuine salvation. And now what's the question in the passage? Notice the author not simply says repentance, but repentance from, back in Hebrews now 6:1, repentance from dead works. What do you think of the dead works? There's probably two or three options here. We are to repent of dead works. Turning away from an attempt to make oneself right with God by fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And in other words, then that would make a lot of sense in the context because he's speaking to Jews. It could also, any other possibilities that you could think of? Yeah, it could be simply turning away from sin in general. And in other words, it could encompass as well Gentiles. And both probably, the author doesn't give us anything in the context to clarify, but both could fit. In other words, when you turn to God, you're to turn from any attempt to justify yourself by fulfilling the law, or works that are simply dead in the sense that they're sinful. They're outside the boundaries of godliness. Either way, this is for both Jew and Gentile, we are to repent of how we lived and now live a new life. Now, you'll notice as you go through the list, there are actually six items here, three pairs, and they're paired together. The first pair is repentance towards God and faith, repentance from dead works and faith in God. And you saw that in Acts 20:21. What did Paul say when he summed up the gospel? What did I preach? I preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the two sides. And this author has the same idea as well. Or look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul is talking about what did he preach to the churches in Achaia, rather Thessalonica in Macedonia. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And so, repentance and faith in God and the Lord Jesus. Or, if someone could read for us Acts 14, verse 15. Acts 14 and verse 15.
Heaven, earth, and sea, and everything in them.
Here speaking to Gentiles
now, not Jews, but Gentiles, and urging them to turn from the deadness of idolatry, of worshiping products of their own ingenuity and their own technology, and to put their faith in God. So again, if you go to the author of Hebrews then assumes this is basic. This is the gospel that's preached. Repentance from dead works. Whether those dead works have to do with an attempt to fulfill the law. We're obviously talking in the New Covenant. An attempt to fulfill the law and thus recommend oneself to God, that's dead now, because the one perfect sacrifice has taken place, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he'll develop at great length. Or if it's the living as the Gentiles did, in death and darkness, all of it comes under this heading, dead works. You're to turn from that. And you're to put your faith in God, as he's revealed himself supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just basic. That's basic gospel. It's amazing then in our day, as I said, that people who think that they're preaching the gospel omit especially the first part. That you can be saved by simply raising your hand at a meeting and then living the same old life. Or you can be saved by going forward at a meeting, and I'm not here taking a pot shot at altar calls, but rather at the whole idea that I can make a decision for Jesus and then live the same old life. You can't. Even if you've been raised in a Christian home, there has to be that turning at some point from sin to God. Turning from absorption with self to God. That's the first pair. The second pair is interesting. And that's instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. That's the second pair. And the first word, does anybody have a different translation for the word washings? Baptism. Now there are at least two words in Greek for baptism. They're very similar. One of them is baptisma, B-A-T-I-S-M-A, baptisma. That is the more normal word that is used in the Bible. And the other word is baptismos, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. And that's the word that's used here. It's a more general word. It's inevitable that word would bring to mind Christian baptism, but what other baptisms would you think be in view here? I'm going to talk about Christian baptism. What other baptisms are there? We have mentioned one. Okay, Jewish baptisms. Can you give me an example of a Jewish baptism? I'm not asking for a biblical example, just maybe a knowledge of when a Gentile became a Jew, they had to be baptized. There would be a ritual, and this certainly is out of this context that our Lord builds baptism and also John's baptism, but it's possible that I don't think it's the case of Cornelius, but it's possible that you've got a Gentile in the New Testament who was attracted to Judaism, and a lot of Gentiles were because of its morality. It's a clear, understandable picture of creation. There was one God who made all things. The Greeks and the Romans thought that, you know, everything came into being through a kind of a war between the gods, and this God made a bit of stuff, and then another God ate him. I'm thinking here of Saturn and Uranus. Uranus was the father of Saturn, and I think Saturn ended up eating Uranus, and anyway, it's just a big muck and mess, and no wonder some Gentiles thought, you know, a Jewish makes a lot of sense, you know, there's one God made everything, and so they were attracted, and then maybe they came to the point, well, they got over the big stumbling block, which is circumcision, and thought, I'm going to become a Jew. Well, what would you do? You'd have to go through a ritual washing or baptism. And let's suppose let's say he was a Roman soldier in Palestine. And then he hears John the Baptist preaching. And John's preaching is, you must undergo a baptism of repentance. So he goes, has that baptism.
Then the gospel comes of our Lord Jesus Christ, and John's baptism is not the Christian baptism. Because John's baptism is not into the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and so he has a third baptism. Please note, this is a time of transition. This is not authorizing. I was speaking to a brother this week, and this man was baptized as a young, in a Southern Baptist context, as a young boy, probably around 9 or 10 when he believes he came to faith in Christ, but recently he's been thinking, you know, maybe that wasn't good enough, and he asked my opinion, should he be baptized again? And I said, do you think you were genuinely a believer then? Well, yeah, well, no. So I'm not authorizing by what I'm saying there, that if you don't think it's stuck, there are examples of that in the Baptist history of individuals who, for whatever reason, go, oh, it wasn't good enough, can we do it again? No, no. But this is a time of transition when you could have a proselyte baptism into Judaism, you could have John's baptism, and you could have Christian baptism, and they're all overlapping. And instruction had to be made about that. You'll notice, though, definitely within that thing about washings is baptism. And the New Testament, let me just say a few remarks. These are not extraordinary remarks, given that we're a Baptist church. The New Testament knows of no believer who is not a baptized believer. And believers are baptized in the New Testament. That is the norm. And let me give you a couple of passages that indicate this. Romans 6, 1-4. Romans 6, 1-4. Maybe someone could read this for us. Romans 6, 1-4. Thank you. Now notice what Paul assumes. Paul assumes all of his readers who call themselves Christians have gone through baptism. And what he's saying is, this is what baptism meant when you were baptized. He does not assume that there are some readers there who put their faith in Christ who have not been baptized as believers. It would never have entered Paul's mind. Otherwise, he couldn't have used this example. He's not primarily teaching about the nature of baptism here, but he assumes, you know what baptism is. Baptism is a fundamental part of the gospel. In this sense, it is the way I declare I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way where publicly I profess faith in Him. And Paul assumes that all who put their faith in Jesus have been baptized. And he's building from that, saying when you were baptized, this is what that meant. It meant you died to sin. And so he's going to build on that. Baptism then is really, not only is it a way of publicly declaring I'm a Christian, it is an oath of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the early church, and believers' baptism by immersion, and I'm not going to develop the latter part, by immersion, was the norm until around 400. And then one theologian, Augustine, who should have known better because he was baptized by immersion as a believer, he began to argue a different way, and a different perspective started to come in, which eventually, by the early Middle Ages, you were baptizing infants and not necessarily by immersion. That's another story. But the norm up until 400 was baptism of believers by immersion. Was there baptism of some infants? Yes. But that was not the norm. There were theologians who spoke against that. And that's because they're building out of the New Testament. And that baptism is the way I declare I'm a Christian, it is also an oath to God. And that's why some early Christian authors, Latin authors like Tertullian, said that baptism is a sacramentum. And the word sacramentum was the oath of allegiance a Roman soldier took when he came into the Roman army. You took an oath of allegiance to the emperor. And I think it's seen in its original usage, it's very powerful. What is baptism?
It is a public oath of allegiance. I am a Christian. And thus sometimes, and I confess that I first learned this from Martin Luther, who believed in infant baptism, but Luther would say that when he was tempted by the devil, he'd say, I've got nothing to do with you. I've been baptized. Now, he's thinking of his infant baptism, but I can say that too. When sin assails me, I have been baptized. I declared publicly on an occasion back in 1974 that I can still remember that I am a Christian. I did it before a host of witnesses and said, I am on the Lord's side, and what have I to do to sin anymore? 1 Peter 3 picks this up, verse 18, if you want to turn there very quickly. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. And let me read. This is one of the toughest five texts in the New Testament. I'm not sure who rates them that way, but that's what I've read. Christ also suffered once for sins. That's easy. Righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That's the tough text. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, we're in Hebrews. There's enough tough text in Hebrews to not get stuck on this one. But all I want to say here is that baptism is understood here as an appeal to God. It's a way of declaring to God, I am yours now from henceforth. And infant baptism has woefully skewed the gospel. And there's a great book recently published called What Has Infant Baptism Done with Baptism, written by a paedo-baptist. And it's a great book, and he shows the problems with infant baptism. The problem with the book is it doesn't have a conclusion. It doesn't actually have an actual conclusion, but the actual conclusion is we need to give over infant baptism in favor of believer's baptism. But he doesn't actually get to that point. And he was a paedo-baptist, Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland. But it's a very good book. And if you're a Christian, and I'm maybe stepping into controversial territory here, you're a Christian, and you have not been baptized, you're being disobedient to God. And you need to be baptized as a believer, publicly, to declare who you are. And the New Testament joins those two together. And ideally, they happen when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, where you say publicly, I'm a Christian now. I belong to God. And I'm following my Lord, and I've died to sin. And if you have put that off, you need to put it off no longer. Because this is the biblical way of declaring that you're in Christ. And notice the author, this is foundational. This is part of one of the first things that you learn as a Christian. Please note that what is critical, please note what I'm not saying. Do not think I'm saying that if you're not baptized as a believer, you're not a Christian. I am not saying that. 1,000 times no. And what the writer of Hebrews has said that. No. Notice what he says in Hebrews 10, 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Maybe someone could read this for us. Hebrews 10, 22. It's the inner cleansing that baptism in some ways represents that is critical. That inner cleansing of the heart that is the critical thing that makes you right with God. And you can go through the outward form and not have the inner form, and it's the inner form that saves. But, having said that, gospel, as it is to embrace the gospel and to declare before witnesses I'm a Christian, baptism is the way of doing that. The other thing that's joined to that is laying on of hands. And laying on of hands is found in a number of places in the New Testament. It's found in blessing,
For instance, you can turn to Mark 10. And if someone could read for us Mark 10, 13 to 16.
It says children, not necessarily infants, but that's not a problem here either. Notice we're not baptizing these children, but the Lord blesses them. And He does so by laying hands on them. And laying on of hands is also used in other contexts. It's used for healing in the New Testaments. Mark 5, 21 to 23, our Lord will respond positively to Jairus' request. Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes in Mark 5:21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her, so she may be made well and live." And so laying on of hands is also done in asking God to give physical healing. Should we still do this today? Yes. James 5. Won't get into that, but that's another interesting text. James 5 talks about it. Someone's sick, to call the elders to come. And it doesn't actually mention there laying on of hands, but I would take that to be a pattern that we find in the Gospels. And not the hands actually do something, but it's a way of tangibly indicating that God would come and heal that individual. In our Lord Jesus, it's very different. His hands had power. Or laying on of hands is used in commissioning, to setting apart. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:22, I find this a very interesting text because of the surrounding context, but also in light of what we're talking about. 1 Timothy 5, maybe someone could read for us verse 22. This context has to do with the ordination of elders and the danger of ordaining a man who you shouldn't ordain, but notice ordination is by laying on of hands. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, what is laying on of hands? Well, it's empty hands on empty heads. I'm not sure I want to endorse that statement fully. Not the empty heads anyway. The empty hands, yes, but we don't bestow anything, but we are declaring that we are convinced that God has called this individual to be an elder or to be a deacon or even sending out missionaries. Acts 13, if you want to look at it later, Acts 13, 1 to 3, talks about the brothers there laid the hands on Paul and Barnabas as they were sent out. Again, the author knows, he assumes this is, you just know this, that laying on of hands is a ritual that we do in our churches. It's fundamental. Some writers have linked, and because, remember I mentioned there were pairs, there is the repentance of faith towards God, and then baptism and the laying on of hands. And some early Baptists argued that when a person was baptized, you need to lay hands on them, and they based on this text, Benjamin Keach, the most important, I think, Baptist theologian at the end of the 17th century argued that. And if you were in Benjamin Keach's church, when you were baptized, the elders would lay hands on you and ask the Lord to bless you in your Christian walk. And they base it on this text. I'm not sure what to make of that in terms of the connection. But there are pairs, as we see. And then the last pair is resurrection from the dead. It's assumed you know that. That this is obviously a fundamental in Judaism. Although there were some Jews, who were they who didn't believe in the resurrection? The Sadducees did not. And you remember the Sadducees came to our Lord with that interesting question in Passion Week. There was a man we knew, there was a woman we knew, and she married a man. He died, and then according to the law, she had to marry his brother, and they all died. If I was the sixth or seventh brother, I'd be thinking, there's a bit of a problem here. Anyway, all seven died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why it's such a nasty question. And our Lord, it's just fabulous the way He responds. You have no idea of the power of God. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in His presence. And we don't marry in the age to come. They were trying to trick Him. They stumped Him. And you see our Lord's brilliance in responding to them. But resurrection was held by the Jews, and it's a basic Christian conviction. Notice, we could spend a lot of time on this, but very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this great, great text. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. How do we know that? He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers. He appeared to his half-brother James, and then, as one almost born out of due time, He appeared to me. And notice how He goes on to develop that. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute bedrock to who you are as a Christian. But Christ has been raised. And because He's been raised, we believe we'll be raised. And this flesh, this very stuff, will be raised from the dead. And there's an element of continuity in the raised body. There's an element of discontinuity. It'll be no more subject to disease and death and tiredness and all of that stuff that wears us down. But this body, I've got a book at home written by the 19th century Christians, very interested in the subject. Will we know one another in heaven? That's the title of the book. It's 500 pages. You wonder how much he could say in 500 pages. Will we know one another? We will know one another in heaven. Because there's continuity. And that's just a basic. Resurrection from the dead. Just as the author of Hebrews doesn't mention the resurrection much. He mentions it here. We'll see when he gets to chapter 11. He mentioned it with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham received back Isaac like a picture in resurrection. He knew that God could raise the dead even if Isaac had been slain. And then it's mentioned in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. And then the final thing is eternal judgment. And again, I thought I had plenty of time this morning. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. To give an account of our lives. 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Only for the child of God is that not a horrifying, utterly horrifying thought. To think that you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and not be a Christian. It's utterly horrifying. And you need to be terrified. We're terrified at all kinds of things, you know. The recent experience in Virginia Tech and the Muslim things that have happened. But this, of all things, should terrified that I could stand, I could be not a Christian and have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear those horrible words, depart from me. Are you a Christian? Have you put your faith in Christ? We've talked about a number of things like baptism,
But this is absolutely central. Are you a Christian? And do you, yes, there's an element of trembling as you look forward to that day, but also an element that He will own us as His own.
Well, the writer says, we will talk more of this if God allows. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks we want to move on to Hebrews 6 and 4 and following. I'll probably spend a lot of time, probably spend a whole session or a whole Sunday school hour on verses 4 to 8. Your assignment then is, how is that to be understood? Does this undermine our conviction that you can lose your salvation? If not, how do you understand it? And know that you are wrestling with one of the great questions that has challenged the minds of the church down through the years. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that in these areas of basic Christian thought, You have instructed us. And we thank You that by Your grace, You have brought us to a repentance and faith in Yourself and convinced us of baptism and the importance in certain contexts of the laying on of hands. And we rejoice in the fact that Christ is risen and that one day we will stand before the throne of Your Son. Lord, if there be one here this morning who is not a Christian, may the thoughts of these things, but especially of the latter, bring them to Christ this day. Bless in the hour to come. May the word as it is preached build up us, Your people, convict sinners. May the singing deeply stir our hearts and give us a deep and passionate love for Christ and His kingdom. And equip us for the week to come. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.